There's a book that Dr. Seuss wrote in 1965. It's called I Had Trouble Getting to Solasloo. It is not the stone-cold classic that The Cat in the Hat is, or How the Grinch Stole Christmas. It still rates. It doesn't have the existential hysteria, panic, and slightly homicidal tendencies of the two Bartholomew Cubbins books. Oh, I'm sorry. Did you think Seuss was simple? I Had Trouble Getting to Solasloo is the story of an individual seeking to escape their troubles. And they're trying to get to a place where there are no problems or bad things that could happen to them. And in a beautiful Seussian way, they find that this is absolutely not possible. And I present this idea of seeking a perfect place in a life without problems, issues, and dilemmas as a completely futile exercise. In fact, this morning we're going to be looking at a text that can best be described as dark and morbid, if far away from Solasloo as you can imagine. So if you have your Bibles on this grim Sunday, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel is a book about transition. The nation of Israel in the book of 1 Samuel is shifting from a theocracy, a nation ruled by God, into a monarchy. That is, having a human ruler, a king. And during this shift, we see tremendous portions of the lives of three people. One, Samuel, the prophet and last judge of Israel. We see a huge portion of the life of Saul, the first king of Israel, who looked and acted the part for a time, but is ultimately rejected by the Lord because of his disobedience. And of course, there is David, the shepherd boy from tiny, tiny Judah, a person after God's own heart. Huge stakes and events in this book. Saul is king in 1 Samuel 28, but at this point in his life, he has a massive contradictions. Evil deeds, evil words are followed by inconsistent repentance and sorrow. His actions and words are smashed together very uncomfortably, side by side. And here in chapter 28, Saul is nearing the end of his 42-year reign. Saul is just simply one of the most complex and baffling persons in the Bible. And I appreciate that the Bible speaks of real people doing real things. So while Saul does monstrous things in 1 Samuel, they are not unfathomable. His temper, his insecurities, particularly around being rejected as king, and his insecurities around David are so clearly shown. It's so clearly shown that Saul is falling into paranoia. He is losing the kingdom that God gave him. Now, I have not experienced the specific life events of Saul. For instance, I've not thrown a spear at a well-meaning harp player who I suspected was trying to overthrow me. Not yet, at least. Harpists. No. But I see me behind it. I know the fear. I know the temper tantrums. I know the fits of rage. So Saul, in doing all of these awful things, we clearly see there is applicability in what we see him doing. We can apply that to our lives. And that is the great thing about reading the Bible, is the concept and the practice of application. And what I mean by that is that a story or section of scripture can mean many different things to us. It can be used and applied in a variety of situations. It could depend on what we are currently going through in our lives or what the Holy Spirit would impress upon us at that time. Now, that does not take away from the original intent of the book or section of scripture or context or what it would mean corporately to God's people. But God speaks to us through his word. Now, on to 1 Samuel 28. We're going to start in verse 4. It says, the Philistines assembled and set up camp at Shunem, where Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul is at his breaking point. His arch enemies, the Philistines, they have massed in tremendous number, and he is outnumbered. He cannot match the army that has gathered against him. And we're told here in these three verses that terror filled his heart. And he asked the Lord for guidance and reassurance. And we're given three methods that Saul is anticipating the Lord answer him. And the first is dreams. Saul is hoping that the Lord would speak directly to him through his dreams or someone else's. Or someone would have an interpretation of a dream that he has. That doesn't happen. Secondly, we're told he did not hear about, you know, he wanted to hear from the prophets. Samuel was someone in the past who had spoken God's words or instructions to Saul and given him directly, this is what you need to do. And consequently, when Saul was spoken to by Samuel, most of the time he disobeyed him. There was no prophet with the message. It didn't mean there weren't prophets in the land of Israel, but there was no prophet with a message for Saul. And finally, we're given something that says the Urim. The idea is this. There was something called the Urim and the Thummim. These were precious stones that were used for matters of direction and guidance and critical moments in Israel's history. I don't really want to comment on them too specifically because there's a lot of conjecture or speculation about them. I'm kind of picturing a bag with like 20-sided dice or something like that. I don't know. I don't know particularly how it was used. It was used, but the point is there was no Urim or Thummim here. Maybe the question is about these three things is, what about us? Where are our dreams? Where are our prophets? Where's our Urim? More, how does the Lord answer our inquiries and the like? Well, we have the Bible. The Bible is God speaking to us. It says in the first verse of Hebrews chapter 1, it says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. We have the Bible. But back to dreams, prophets, and the Urim. They were all at the time considered methods of God-given direction and encouragement for his people. And we resoundingly understand the Lord did not answer Saul. So it's setting something up here. He is distraught. He knows, and he's known for decades, that the kingdom of Israel is being taken out of his hands. And now a military force like none he's ever seen is gathered up. The Philistines are there, and they're just waiting for his move. His best general, David, is on the run. Saul's been hunting David down like a dog for years out of madness and fear. Saul knows that the Lord has rejected him as king and that David is to rule instead. So Saul, what a mess. But he's a person we can identify with. We see the wreckage of our past, present, and future, and sometimes that fills us with a tremendous fear and a terror of the unknown. And sometimes even the severity of our consequences fill our hearts, and we become very desperate people. Let's look at verse 7 of 1 Samuel chapter 28. Saul then said to his attendants, find me a woman who's a medium so I may go and inquire of her. Well, there's one in Endor, they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. Consult a spirit for me, he said, and bring up for me the one I name. But the woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death? And Saul swore to her by the Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, you'll not be punished for this. The woman asked, whom shall I bring up for you? Bring up Samuel, he said. I'm going to stop there. Saul is so far beyond any sort of consolation. He is so desperate for specific direction and counsel, so much so that he is going to take extraordinarily dangerous steps. He disguises himself so no one knows that the king is going out. You know, so if I was doing this, I would have put on a wig or something like that. Saul disguises him. I'm not saying Saul was bald. He might have been. I don't know. None of my business. He asks his attendants to find a medium. A medium was someone who supposedly was able to communicate with the dead. A nifty term you might have heard in books or in movies is necromancer. Ooh. We're clearly told here that Saul had rid Israel of those practices, but he goes off in secret in the dead of the night to seek a medium. And he finds a woman in Endor. And for those fanatical Star Wars fans, this is not the forest moon of Endor, where the Ewoks live and where the Empire foolishly built a shield generator for the second Death Star. I'm just saying this, of course, for the sake of posterity. But here we see Saul compromising his own order and incentives, his king, and really whatever sane judgment is left in him. He is a million miles from the young man who was looking for his father's camels and just stumbled on to the prophet Samuel, who anointed him 40 plus years ago. Saul asks this woman to bring up the spirit of the prophet Samuel. Now, what happens next is really a matter of debate and opinion. Does this medium, this necromancer, this woman in Endor, really bring up the spirit of Samuel, the deceased prophet? I don't know. I'll say from just the comments that happen in this chapter, maybe. It seems like it. But I don't think it really matters, because I'm going to make two really simple observations about this. First, that this is wrong. Saul is doing something that is expressly forbidden by God. By calling up the dead, he is opening himself up to continuing to go against the Lord in the choices in his life and the kingdom that God gave him. Secondly, this is Saul's doom. Saul will hear some discouraging words. He has walked so far beyond the line of reality and hope here. I want to go down to verse 16 of chapter 28. Notice it does say in verse 16, Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy?" Ouch. "The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David, because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites. The Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." I think that these are some of the most bleak verses in Scripture. And what I say to you is, have you been here? The crazy thoughts and actions in dark and desperate times, I have. Have you been in that place where you've made deals and promises to yourself that you couldn't possibly keep? You're so far out of line of your normal character that you can't even on an intellectual level acknowledge what we're doing mentally, let alone spiritually, and maybe even sometimes, I can't even believe I'm at this physical location. We couldn't even begin to tell another person why we're doing what we're doing or where or with whom in that terrible struggle against the fraying edges of sanity. There's no good news for Saul. Saul, you've lost. You're not king anymore. This kingdom isn't yours, by the way. You and your sons are going to die tomorrow. But all this darkness, I give us a strand of hope. This is some of that applicability. Regardless of our condition, the Lord has not abandoned us. My insanity and my sin and perception of my circumstances may say I am out with God and maybe that I am cast out of his arms of love and care. We may pray desperately. We may read scriptures. We may bargain with God. We may cry and contemplate how awful things are and get the impression that God is silent. God has not abandoned us, even in spite of ourselves. So while we identify with Saul, I say emphatically, we are not and we never will be in Saul's position. It is not over and done. Thank God he has always had the final word in our lives. I have a treasure trove full of stories, full of insanity, fear, and terrible mishaps. It's called my life. Now, just as a preface, I would never share something that makes me uncomfortable or that I would not want to share with you. This farcical tale takes place almost 10 years ago. Time has passed. I'm giving you full permission to laugh with me or at me. It's also okay to shake your head in shock and disappointment too. It's sad and disturbing to hear the speaker's own past myopic choices. I had seemingly hit my bottom in the summer of 2015. A train of consequences and inevitability was upon me. I was separated from my family. I was 38 years old and back living with my parents. Yes, historically not awesome, but fortunately awesome parents. I had resigned from the church that I had planted 3 years before. It did not end well. I found a job. I got to see my daughters on the weekends. And eventually things were starting to thaw out in my family circumstances. They were coming back together, but suddenly it was falling apart again. And I was low and I sank in the depths and I despaired. Now, in the midst of all this, I had gotten prescribed some medication. It was to be used in very specific times of need and certain mental health fits. I found out that I liked how I felt on this particular medication, and I began to abuse it on the weekends after I saw my beautiful, wonderful daughters. And you might say, ooh, Ryan, that's really bad. And I say to you, I know. I was there. So, I'm insane with grief and pain, and on a late Saturday afternoon, I so casually pop some pills, and I suddenly find myself at my old elementary school, Town and Country Lutheran, on Marconi and Morris. I'm on the church steps where I got picked up every weekday as a child from the years 1983 to 1987. And I'm pacing around those church steps like a wobbly lion. I text someone. I text Jeff. Yes, our Jeff. Now, this is a late Saturday afternoon. Jeff calls me after receiving my text. Now, for a pastor who's preaching on a Sunday morning, Saturday is crunch time. You're under the gun. You're scrambling to finish every single week. But Jeff calls me. Thank you, Jeff. I hope you're listening. I love you. Now, in my questionable fugue state, I probably thought I sent him a text message that went something like this. Jeff, salutations and greetings from the Arden Arcade area. How does this late summer Saturday find you, dear fellow? I'm a little sad and distraught due to my own actions and stupidity. Please pray for your wayward little brother in Christ. Best regards, Ryan. The actual recovered text message from the vaults of Verizon goes something more like this. Hey, Jeff. Rabid monsters just appeared out of this church I'm loitering at. They want to steal everyone's brain energy, and they're coming for everybody. LOL. Your friend, Dumbledore Calrissian. P.S. The Matrix is real. Hence the call. Jeff's like, is this guy okay? I'm pacing around the church steps, incoherently crying and raging, telling Jeff my sad story. Now I find out very loudly over the phone. Jeff very gently tells me that God loves me. No, I shout, I'm cursed. God hates me. Jeff prays for me and I'm grateful, yet I'm still beyond consolation. I get off the phone. I kind of yelled or screamed. I just kind of made a gah kind of a thing, but it was a lot louder. And there I was. My arms were up and I was shaking my fists at the heavens, letting God know my pain and fury in such an elegant and tastefully sane way. Two people suddenly appeared coming out of the church. In my mind, it kind of seemed like they apparated because they weren't at Hogwarts. No, they said, "Sir, you're making us nervous. You need to leave." Whoa, I am? I just stumbled off and I headed somewhere safe, probably Long John Silver's. Don't you judge me. You know, there was one on Marconi, and it was a beautiful place, a beautiful, safe place for a long time. As I stumbled out of there, a thought crushed my mind. It wasn't a supernatural peace or calm, although God can work like that too, can't he? It was a flash in my crazed brain. The thought was this: it was okay to be crazy in that moment, and that God was not done with me. So even though I was insane and humiliated and high, I had not stepped out of the bounds of his love for me. God is so much bigger. He's more than all of our mistakes. He's more than the monsters under the bed. The fear, the theatrics, and the dramatic fails, there's still God, the hero of the universe, and he's not done with his beloved children. You know, there's a lovely lyric from Bono of the band U2 in a song called Breathe off of their criminally underrated 2009 album, No Line on the Horizon. And the lyrics go like this: "I've found grace inside a sound. I found grace, it's all that I found, and I can breathe." You know, I'm here almost 10 years later breathing, and I'm very grateful that I can share with you that bad afternoon with some levity and perspective. And I know that some of you are hearing this on a very real level, and you need to know, despite what is going on right now, maybe it's very overt or maybe it's very secretive, it is going to be okay. And that is not based on my reassurances, but it's because of God and who he is and what is absolutely true about him. This morning, I want to close with an event in the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's recorded in great detail in Mark chapter 5. We're just going to kind of skip around it like we were playing Candyland or something like that. But I want to go to verse 2 of Mark chapter 5. It says, "When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he'd cry out and cut himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me.' For Jesus had said to him, 'Come out of this man, you evil spirit.'" I don't know if when you're hearing this, you're like, dude, you need to ease up this morning. I mean, you're talking about Saul's insanity, you're talking about your own insanity, and now we're talking about an account of a demon-possessed man. I know, fun. Maybe you have a question. Are the people in Scripture really even demon-possessed? What if this was just severe mental illness? What if this is some undiagnosed medical condition in those barbaric times without modern medicine and psychology? I think that Jesus knows plenty about the physiology of human beings and the neuroscience behind it all. He is the best diagnostician in the world. So when the Bible talks about demon possession, it is talking about demon possession. This man in Mark is demon-possessed. He's driven beyond the breaking point by forces of destruction and chaos. I've never been demon-possessed. Demonically addled? Probably. Absolutely. But this wild and possessed man sees Jesus. He runs at him screaming. Usually when that happens, people freak out. So everybody's freaking out. There's a conversation between Jesus and what turns out to be a legion of demons inside this poor guy. There's then a hapless herd of pigs and yada, yada, yada. Skip to one of my favorite verses in Scripture. And I love this verse. I love reading it. Let's let it flow into our hearts right now. Verse 15 of Mark 5. It says, when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. This is a complete healing. It's complete. It's a physical healing because this man was naked. He's now clothed and sitting with Jesus. It's emotional because we're told that he's in his right mind. And it's spiritual because he's sitting with Jesus Christ. Is there any better place for a person to be? And that is where I want to end up. In the times that there has been nothing but pain and rage for me and for you to be sane, clothed and close to Jesus. In all of the crazy life stories that I could tell you, I have never been rejected on the basis of the mess that I have made of my life. Jesus has always reached out in the pit of my life, in my chaos, in my self-destructive tendencies, and he has brought me to himself and he has restored me. Consider this. Chew on this for a little bit. Had King Saul been wandering those tombs and seen Jesus and charged at him with all of his wickedness and wrongdoing and fear and inconsolable rage, Saul too would have been kneeling at the feet of Jesus, serene, content, and whole. But that's conjecture. We need to be able to see ourselves in that safe and secure place. It's real. Jesus is the most real person we're ever going to encounter. He is our reality. He is the one who restores. The path that the Lord would have us on and getting us near to him is wildly different. I sincerely hope with all of my heart that none of you need to hang around Lutheran churches not in your right mind on the way to going to be near to Jesus. But maybe your path is worse than mine. It's a journey. Many fits and starts, many exits on that journey. There are many, many times I could tell you throughout my life of having to be brought back to Jesus, and that good work is being continually done in me. For all of the illogical and destructive forces that spill out of me like noxious chemicals, Jesus knows how to minister to my soul and has reached me like no other person. No drug, no drink, no experience, not all the collective amount of human assurances that have surrounded me has compared to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of peace. Jesus' presence and words, he is enough. Will we come back to that time and time and time again? Yes. I will again be messed up and out of control. I will be insane in the membrane. If you chuckled at that, you just got the reference. The lights are blinking. We're thinking. All right. There is rich grace and hope for us this morning. There is a work done in us that is finished. It is eternal. It is secure. And then there is a work being done on us that is not finished. That tension and struggle of working out our lives and mess on this planet. Have great hope today. Jesus is real. He is here. In the midst of your struggling right now, he wants to draw you to himself. It will be okay. I want to share one of my many life verses. I think about these when I ask Jesus to almost daily restore me to sanity. It's a hope I give to you in the unfinished, unwritten pages in the book of our lives. Paul wrote this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's given me strength, that he considered me faithful, pointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's take a moment before we close in prayer. Maybe take a silent breath together and consider the fullness and completeness of what Jesus has for you and I this morning. Father, right now we acknowledge your work in us. We acknowledge the continued invitation of Jesus to restore us, to heal us, to have a profound effect upon our lives. And I thank you on all of the barriers that we ourselves have put up in our lives, Lord, the broken relationships, the broken promises, the struggle, being misunderstood and misheard, feeling unloved, all the things and places and feelings that we can find ourselves in, we are ultimately drawn to the side of Jesus. Loved, sane, and whole. We need, Lord, that promise today. We're going to need that promise next week. We're going to need it next year. We need you, Jesus. So just bless us today. Bless your people. Lord, may we understand you reaching out in love and in grace with a promise of restoration of so many things. Thank you for that good work. We praise you and thank you for this in your name. Amen.